The last couple of weeks in this series on the covenants, we have I've offered an introduction, an extended overview of the covenants in general terms. And this morning we're going to look at the beginning of the covenants of redemption specifically. You'll remember last week we talked about the distinction between the covenants of the covenant of works and the covenant of creation or the covenant of works, covenant of grace as defined by the Westminster Confession. Better for us to talk about the covenant of creation as God established it with Adam and Eve. He placed this couple in a glorious place where everything was provided for them. And he said, I want you to do a couple things for me. I want you to manage. I want you to be a good steward of what I've created here. Secondly, I want you to have babies. And I want you to I want you to stay away from this one tree. I've provided everything for you. And there's just this one restriction. Stay away from this particular tree. It was as though Adam and Eve were two-year-olds, and you said, don't do this. It's just like a magnet for them, and it was. Though they had the capacity of doing what pleased the Lord, they chose to do their own thing, to go their own way. And we call it the fall. It was a fall from innocence. They were morally neutral. But there was a fall, and they fell from that particular state in which God graciously placed them. Now, it's not surprising that God, at that point, did not wring his hands and bemoan the fact that he had made Adam and Eve the way he made them and then quickly cobble together a plan B. No, even the fall was part of God's plan A. He didn't deviate one iota from what he originally planned to do. So, Genesis chapter 3 describes this fall and what God does in response. And all of this is part of his plan A, what he purposes to do with and in mankind. Let's pick up the account in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, if you want to turn there with me, please, at verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. Now, this is after Adam and Eve have been tempted by the evil one, and they have partaken of that forbidden fruit. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, from verses 14 through 19, the Lord responds to each participant, and he responds in reverse order. He first addressed Adam in the garden, then he addressed the woman. It was the serpent that's behind all this turmoil, and so God responds first to the serpent, in verses 14 and 15. Then he speaks to the woman, verse 16. Then he speaks to Adam in verses 17 to 19. Now, the point of our discussion this morning is going to center around God's words to the serpent. We'll get to that in just a moment. But just to fill in the rest of the story. Verse 16 of chapter 3, God curses Eve, who is representing all women, saying, there is going to be, as a result of your choice, there will be problems in your home. You will have pain bearing children. You will have a power struggle with your husband. You'll be tempted to usurp leadership from him. And in response, he will seek to dominate you. To the man, Adam, representing all men, God says, because of your choice, these are the consequences. There's going to be problems at work for you. You will have pain and struggle to put food on the table. The dirt itself will rebel against you. And rather than carrots and rutabagas that you are looking for from your garden, you're going to get thorns and thistles. The dirt will rebel, and in the end, you will turn to dirt yourself. Now, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 and 14 just in a rather cursory manner, just as we have to. We looked at the consequences for Eve and for Adam. In verse 14, it reads this way. God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust will you eat all the days of your life. God cursed the serpent, the instrument of Satan. And the serpent must slither on its belly. It will live in the dust. It is relegated to a place of humiliation before the feet of man and beast. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, it is taboo to show the heel of your shoe, even to this day. So you will never see a man who is seeking to be respectful. You will never see a man sitting like this among Middle Easterners. He may sit like this, but never like this, because you don't show the bottom of your foot. When people, you've seen, no doubt, newsreel reports where somebody from the Middle Eastern culture will throw a shoe at somebody. That is the ultimate degrading, offensive acts. That is a curse word. That is an imprecation upon somebody to throw your shoe at them. But here, God says that's where the serpent, that's where the snake will live. You remember what the Hebrew word is for snake? It's very good. Nahash. It's an onomatopoetic word. You know what an onomatopoeia is, right? It's a word that the sound of the word describes what it means. So the word boom is onomatopoetic. The sound of it describes what it's seeking to define. So a nahash is that slithery creature that lives in the dust, in a place of deep humiliation. It's a picture of what is to be the destiny for the one who is behind the snake, that is, Satan. It pictures his ultimate defeat. But we get to the nuts and bolts in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In the midst of this section of curses, judgment, of consequences for Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, and indeed Satan's as well, there are a series of curses, but here there is, in veiled language, there is a promise. And it's this verse that theologians call the proto-evangelicum, meaning the first evangel, the first good news. This is where God's promise to take care of man's sin problem originates. Now, we've looked at this particular verse in the past, but in light of our study specifically of the covenants, I'd like to look at it again with some careful eyes. Notice at the beginning of verse 15 that it talks about an enmity. There is a struggle. There is a battle. There is contention between two parties. And there are three couplets that describe where this struggle is going to manifest itself. Okay, I'm going to use my whiteboard here. There is an enmity between who? Okay, number one. Here we go. Okay, Satan and the woman. Okay, what's the second one? Okay. Seed versus seed. And number three. He and you. All right. Now, I want you to notice a couple things here. When he says that the enmity is going to be between you, speaking of Satan, and the woman, that's pretty clear. There's already a battle, a struggle there, because Eve at this point realizes she has just been duped. She's been snookered. Satan promised her something that he couldn't deliver. So there's already angst, pain, anger, hostility, enmity between these two. All right. Secondly, it says there's going to be struggle between his seed and her seed. Don't you find it interesting that the woman is the first one to be seduced, deceived by the evil one? But God promises to use her to bring about his redemption, his redeemer. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just let her out there hanging and then chops her off at the end of the branch. No, he brings her in close and said, yeah, there's going to be problems here. There are consequences for your sin. However, not all is lost. Okay, then notice at the third thing where he's talking about different kinds of enmity, he changes things. Okay, first we're talking about Satan, the woman, and then Satan's seed and the seed of the woman. And then he talks about he and then you. So he changes the order. Is there significance in that? I wonder if it's an emphasis, a shift of emphasis. So that we're not talking about Satan being the all-powerful one. You were talking about somebody else. All right. There's an enormous debate. You think you know where this verse is going, but there is an enormous debate over this particular word right here. It's the pronoun he. Who is that? That's the question. Well, let me walk you through. There's basically three different views of who the he refers to. Let's begin here. We have to get a little technical here. For those of you who love grammar, like me, you'll be really happy. The rest of you might not be so much. The word for seed in the Hebrew is masculine, and it's singular. Okay? The word for this pronoun that we've been talking about, the word he, is masculine, and it is singular. So they appear to go together very nicely. Actually, if you were reading the text, Hebrew, English, doesn't matter, you wouldn't even pause to think about that. But here's where we have one interpretation of this pronoun he that might be a little different than what you've thought about in the past. The word seed implies that there are going to be many that are going to come forth from it. So the singular implies a plural. Does the singular pronoun he imply a plural? Is there going to be a continual enmity between a lot of people and Satan? Yeah, there will be. Let me take you a couple passages of scripture. The first one is in Joshua chapter 10. You remember Joshua and company are conquering the land that God has promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Moses led them to the promised land. Joshua led them across the river and into the promised land. Now they're in the cleanup operation. They're defeating the kings, conquering the nations that have been so obstreperous. They have been so rebellious before the Lord. When the sin of the Amorites, as we read, I think it's in Deuteronomy, when the sin of the Amorites came to the full, then God said, okay, now, is time for me to kick out these squatters in my land, and I'm going to put my people in my promised land. And so in the process of all of this, Joshua and company collect a handful of kings. If you look at chapter 10 of the book of Joshua, verse 22, it says, "Open the mouth of the cave, bring these five kings out to me from the cave." The cave was their jail, if you will. So as they went to different cities, they captured the leader, the king of that particular city, threw them all in this cave-like jail. Verse 23, "They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.'" So they came near, put their feet on their necks. You remember what we just talked about, Middle Eastern culture. Men didn't ever sit like this. You never put the sole of your foot was unclean. And for you to put your foot on something else was a show of victory, of conquest, of defeat. And that's exactly what Joshua instructed these men to do in with regard to these five kings. So they put their feet on the necks of these men. They were toast. They were conquered. They were vanquished. They were defeated. So with regard to the seed of the woman, descendants from Eve, here we have an example of a collection of men who gathered together, put their hand, or their feet rather, on the enemy, and subsequently they were executed. Okay, here's another verse for us to consider, Romans chapter 16, last chapter in that glorious book, Romans 16, verse 20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So here Paul is writing to a group of believers, and here this enmity continues between Satan and the seed of Satan, his minions, and the seed of the woman. Here, Paul says that God is soon going to crush Satan under your feet. So, the first option when we deal with the he is to conclude this potentially is a reference to believers. This promise of God, there's going to be enmity between the seed of men, the seed of the evil one. The seed of the evil one can be found in the seed of women. That is, the physical descendants of Eve can be in league with Satan. So spiritually, they are of a satanic seed. Who's the he that will bruise the head of the serpent? Who's the he? Is that believers? Paul says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. All right. That's one possible interpretation. I don't think that's the best, and largely for this reason. There appears to be a little bit of a funnel
effect.
So that the seed of Satan appears to be particularized in one representative, the head, Satan himself. And here, there appears to be a funnel effect where the seed of Eve is particularly focused on an individual. So there appears to be a more personal enmity between two parties that are battling it out. The two representatives, one representing God's work through mankind, and the other one, Satan himself. Now, if that's the case, the other two options come into play in terms of understanding who is the he. The Latin Vulgate was a translation of the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek into Latin. The word Vulgate simply means common. Who was the translator at that time in the 4th century? Jerome, a contemporary of Augustine, 4th century A.D. That was a translation of one man. Ooh, that's a concern. One guy, could he make a mistake? Oh, one of the chief mistakes of the Vulgate in the New Testament was when Jerome translated the word metanoeo, which is translated repentance, and he translated it into Latin, where it came out, obviously in English, it came out, do penance. So from a change of heart, we morphed into what are the things I have to do in order to do penance. It fueled the whole confessional system of the I'm not sure which word I just used, but I intended to say that it shaped the confessional system, the penitential system of the Roman Catholic Church, which was terribly unfortunate and very misleading. And a source of grave error. That was a chief mistake that maybe if there were another pair of eyes or 10 pairs of eyes on that translation process, something like that may have been avoided. Here's another, in this situation, Genesis 3:15, this pronoun that we've been talking about, Jerome translated with the Latin word. Oops, that pen's not working. The Latin word ipse. I think I got that wrong. Whoops, I do. It's with an A at the end. I-P-S-A. Okay, that particular, can you see that? That particular pronoun in Latin is translated she. It's feminine singular. The masculine singular is ipsa. Oops. I just got these twisted around in my head. Ipsa with an E at the end. This is the masculine. So And here's how let's see here. So the question is, did Jerome make a mistake? Because what this has done by saying she will bruise his head, it has added fuel to the whole doctrine of Mariology that is a part of the Roman Catholic Church, thinking that Mary is the one who is crushing the head of Satan. He did not translate this pronoun to mean Mary, but that's how the church took it and interpreted it. All right, so that has all kinds of problems with it. The third view that I'm going to present to you here is, I think, the best view. The translation of the Old Testament, called the LXX for short, the Septuagint, came from Jewish translators of the Jewish Bible in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 2nd century B.C. Alexandria was one of the premier libraries in the world. It was amazing, and the climate was perfect for keeping manuscripts, and it was an academic mecca. LXX, Latin for 70, is the shorthand for this particular translation, because most scholars think that there were 70 men involved in this translation. And others argue, no, there were 72. Whatever. There were a number of guys that were involved in making the Hebrew scriptures available to the Greek-speaking world. Okay, so the LXX, the Septuagint, 2nd century B.C., before Jesus. It's now in Greek. When it comes to this particular pronoun, we have to go back to the antecedent. In Greek, the word for seed is sperma, from which we get our English word sperm, seed. This particular noun in Greek is neuter in gender. So the corresponding pronoun in the next phrase in Genesis 3:15 should be it. But it's not. It's translated he. So oftentimes your translation will reveal the bias of the translators. There's one of that's a great reason to at least have some tools available to you, so that you can go back and you can check the work of the translators, because sometimes they make mistakes. The translators of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek said, we see the connection between the seed of woman, neuter, and this pronoun. The individual they saw was none other than Messiah. He's the one who is going to crush the head of Satan. Yes, there's this funnel effect, and from all of the physical and spiritual descendants from the woman following the Lord by faith, there will come one representing mankind who will crush the head of Satan. If you look at, well, maybe you're still there in Genesis 3. This is what it says. He will bruise you on the head. This one, I think they're correct to, and the Hebrew will back it up. It just is not as obvious in terms of the intention as it is in the Greek, the Greek translation, because you're going from neuter to a masculine pronoun. He, without identifying him specifically as Messiah here in this verse, we find in the progression of Revelation, we find that this is the one who is in the line of David. This is Messiah that we're talking about here. He will crush, bruise you on the head. And I keep saying crush because that's a very good translation of that. That idea of bruising is not just to inflict pain. The idea here is to take life. There is a fatal blow here, a fatal intention. I think this is a reference to Messiah. He shall bruise you, crush you. He has the intention of taking you out. He will crush you on the head. You shall bruise him, crush him with the intention of taking him out on the heel. Now, I think the imagery of the head and the heel is intentional here. The serpent, there is this serpent motif here. I'm really talking about Satan. He is relegated to the dirt, the dust, as a snake, if you will, in the field, for example. He is going to attack what is closest to him, the heel. Now, the heel is not regarded usually as something that's fatal if it is struck. But think about it. I mean, if you get World Magazine on the cover, we just got it in the mail. On the cover is a picture of this Nahash, and it's got its fangs open, and it's kind of a gruesome looking picture. You can imagine those fangs of such a beast going into the heel of another individual as that person is either trying to step over it or to step on it. And it appears as though in that striking, the snake bites first, that is, before he is stepped on. He bites with the intention of taking out his antagonist, the one with whom he is at enmity. And you know the story. His bite is sufficient to take Jesus out. However, the force of the Redeemer, the inertia, the momentum of his foot coming down is such that he will take out the serpent. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Middle of the verse, he himself, speaking of Jesus, also partook of the same. He was flesh and blood. That through death heat might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that in the crushing of the head of the serpent, not only does Jesus remove that threat, he completely eliminates the venomous bite of the Satan. He no longer has power over death. Our time is wrapping up here. Let me bring this to a close with a couple of takeaway truths. And the first one is this: God is faithful. The experience of Adam and Eve informed them that God is faithful to judge. If he says, don't eat from a particular tree, or there will be consequences, God delivers on the consequences. He is faithful to judge, faithful to bring correction. And they also learned to trust the fact that if God has promised to do something, he's going to deliver it. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Of course, God is faithful. He says what he means, and he means what he says, and he fulfills every word that he speaks. Second point of application here, God is victorious. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against what? Powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Because of our union with Christ, his victory is our victory. And the crushing that commenced at Calvary will be consummated at Christ's coming. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, last verse for us to look at this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. When Jesus returns, it's game over. And there will be no more struggle, no more enmity, no more battle here, because he will finish what has been started with Satan and all of his seed, his minions. And he will prove himself to be the victor. Father, thanks for our time together in the Scriptures. We pray that you would encourage us with your faithfulness and your victory over all that we struggle with in this life and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.